Well, good morning, church. This morning, our scripture passage comes from 2 Timothy, verses 14 through 17. So hear now the word of the Lord. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the people of God, so this is the word of God for us, the people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks during our Lenten time together during the season of Lent, you know that we've been exploring some big questions about God and about faith and about Scripture, questions that some of you submitted to me many weeks ago, sort of those big questions that you've always wondered about. And we're acknowledging in this season of Lent that there's just a lot that we don't know. There's a lot that we don't understand about the nature of God or the mystery of faith and how this whole salvation thing works. And yet we hold on to this hope that somehow, as we question, as we wrestle, as we wonder together, that we will be closer to God in that time and in that questioning than in any sense of sort of assurance or certainty. That it was kind of maybe moved. Do I look this? I don't, I'm going to trip on this, you guys. I look far away. Do you ever, I feel off kilter. We all know that. Okay. Just don't move, Rach. Okay. It's a time change. You know I'm like this every Sunday. What are you talking about? I am closer to God right now because I'm wondering where I am. Yeah, there's no pole. This is our hope that we hold on to, that we can be closer to God as we wander together as a community, as we ask, as we have tough conversations, as we talk about it, than if we assume that we have it all together, that we have our lives together, all the questions figured out. So just, you know, a few things that we've looked at so far. Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is all good and all powerful and created everything, then why does suffering exist? We've looked at, does God determine who will be saved? Kind of this question of what does it mean when the Bible talks about predestined or that God foreknew, and there's all these like doctrines of predestination. If God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, does God somehow determine who will be saved? And then last week, just simply, what is the point of prayer? Like, can it really change anything? If God already knows what's going to happen, does it really change anything? And I know we've all been in one of those seasons, in one of those moments where we ask, can anybody hear me? Is this working? And so maybe you missed one of these weeks and you want to go back on the podcast, or maybe you have a friend or neighbor who's asked you these things about your faith, and you're going, I don't know. And maybe by way of inviting them to church could simply be sending them a link to one of these conversations we've had where I don't answer as much as just ask with you, as uncover more possibilities, and maybe lead us into the presence of God who is our hope and assurance through Jesus Christ in the midst of that. Something to consider. So this morning we're going to shift away from sort of those big questions about God's sovereignty that I said was kind of like a three-week little mini series there. And we're going to turn now to questions that were submitted about the Bible. About a day into preparing for this, I thought, woo, there's a lot to try to cover in one Sunday. Should probably have not chosen the Sunday we all lost an hour of sleep, but here we are. Here we are. Question submitted, just asking, how do we read the Bible? What are some good resources for understanding its context as we study and read it today? Someone even asked, how did it come to be in this order that we see it today? And why, when you open maybe a different Bible, there's different books in it or a different order of scripture? Is it reliable? How many people have you encountered maybe that go, that is outdated, it's antiquated, it was written so many thousands of years ago for a different people in a different time and place. It has, you know, there are discrepancies in it, people might say. If it's not supported by all archaeological evidence, can it really be factually true? So therefore, none of it is true. Have you heard people say these things? Much of it is confusing. I mean, it is originally written in languages that we don't speak. It was passed down throughout generations in many translations with a whole history of interpretation that we kind of inherit with our different church tradition. And we've got to sort of sit with all of that and parse it out. Did you know there are talking donkeys in Scripture? Yeah. Did you know that there's a whole fish that can eat, swallow a whole human in Scripture? You probably know that story. Yeah. There's also a fair bit of violence in the Old Testament. Just a little bit. So how are we to reconcile the violence and at times seemingly like wrath of God in the Old Testament with the person and peacemaking news of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, all in the same Bible that we hold together? Now, as many of you have been studying Scripture for a long, long time, so these won't be questions that unsettle you, or these won't be things that you haven't thought of before. But I'm telling you, for folks that maybe are outside of the church or who haven't really studied Scripture, or maybe it's been taught to them in very particular ways, it feels unreliable. It feels irrelevant is maybe a word that you've heard. It feels like you can't really understand it. And the reason I began with 2 Timothy chapter 3, what chapter was that? It was because we believe that it is the inspired word of God. We believe it is available to us for teaching and edification and growing up in faith. And it's the holy word of God, inspired and breathed. But how should we study it? How do we interpret it? How do we apply it to our lives today? That's kind of the big question. How do we read it? How do we even approach it as a people of faith? This could really have been like a whole year of conversations, right? We're not going to cover everything today, but maybe simply to say what the Bible is not, what it is, and then some maybe just four simple steps of how we can approach it as a people of faith today. Because if you look throughout the history of church, and if even in our own sort of American context and all the different denominations, you might see all of these splits and all of these disagreements when it comes down to social issues. But what's really underneath it for a lot of believers is how one interprets Scripture. That's really at the foundation of a lot of it, of how we read this book, how we interpret it, and how we apply it to our lives. Because faithful people for thousands of years have been doing that work differently. And so I'm not going to answer all of our questions about how we interpret it, right? This is more of like how we approach it as a community of faith together. It is the inspired word of God, profitable for teaching and reproof and edification. How do we approach it? So there's a lot of things that I think we want Scripture to be for us when we go to it. How have you heard maybe people describe the Bible before? Just let's all wake up and yell it out. What are some ways that you've heard people describe the Bible? Irrelevant. Word of God. Instruction manual. Ding, ding, ding. That's number one. Wait, that's number two. Wait. No, wait, we'll go. Let's do one number one first. Ooh, this is like, I should have had candy. You know, like, you got it right. Toss it out. You wouldn't have caught it. I would have hit you in the face. Yeah. What we want it to be, or what you've heard people describe the scripture as, is an instruction manual or an owner's manual. Okay, now think about it, for example, if you have probably each of you in your car or somewhere in a drawer in your house for your refrigerator or for some appliance or for something, you have an owner's manual. And if you open that owner's manual, the first thing you'll see is a table of contents, right? And then after that, you might see something like basic safety features. And then how to operate the appliance or vehicle or fill in the blank of whatever it is. After that, sort of the how to operate, there's a how to do routine maintenance. And then it usually ends with some sort of section on troubleshooting. That's a pretty typical owner's manual. If you look at the Bible, you open that up, it instead of beginning with a table of contents, I mean, we have that now, but stick with me. Instead of a table of contents, the Bible begins with stories of people from the ancient Near East who lived thousands of years ago, followed then by some poetry, a section on fiery prophets warring against Assyrian and Babylonian empires and conquests. Then you get to the Gospels of Jesus, those four Gospels that tell the story of what Jesus said and did, his life, death, and resurrection. Followed then by 21 letters written by the apostles to Christians living in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. And finally, at the end, we don't get a section on troubleshooting. No, we get Revelation. That's how it ends for us. Some people say. You're like, oh, did you get the Bible humor? But I'm okay. End times, you know? Okay. We wish it was as clear as an owner's manual, that we could say, I'm struggling with this problem, and I need to troubleshoot it, and I know exactly where to go for a clear, concise, straightforward answer. But it's just not that clear. It's not an owner's manual for Christianity. All right, the second thing it's not. What was it? The Bible, the acronym Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Has anyone heard that one before? There's a song that goes along with it too. Are you going to sing it? No. Okay, I'm not going to sing it, but I love when the wife on the front row goes, oh God, no, don't sing it. Don't sing it. Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. Okay, I can sort of hear how we might come to hear that, right? Similar to like that owner's manual. Like, I want a guide for life, an instruction. But it's not basic. There's nothing basic about the books that we have called the Holy Bible. And it's a lot more than just simple instructions for what to do before you die. Our faith, our life, is much more than just getting into heaven. It's much more than just, how do I get into heaven when I die? It's about living now. As Charles Wesley says, anticipating our heaven below. In one of our hymns, where really we sing our theology as Methodists, Charles Wesley talked about how we live in such a way that we anticipate our heaven below, the new heaven coming here, the kingdom of God. Now, living as if that peace and truth and justice and freedom is now. So it's not basic. And it's not just about getting to heaven when we die. The third thing I think that we hear, or that we want it to be when we approach Scripture, let's hear it that way. We want it to be like a magic eight ball. You guys remember those things? All its little messages, and you could shake it, the little ball, you could ask it a question of your deepest secret and wonderment. You know, will I have a date to prom? Shake it, shake it, shake it. Most likely not. Let's be real. Close your eyes and shake it really hard enough, and then, if you have the bravery to open one eye, it might have the answer that you desire. That's silly. We laugh. But how often do we approach scripture or we approach prayer and we go, oh man, I really hate my job right now. What should I be doing instead? This isn't the scripture, but there's words of God in there. And you might find something that has nothing to do with anything about your life or the call on God for your life or your employment. We want it to be like that magic eight ball, but it's not. And the last thing it is not that I think we want it to be, or people throughout time have tried to make it be, is like a textbook. We want it to be a systematic theology, carefully laying out the dogma and the doctrine of Christianity. But even that creed that we read this morning, that was formed over time by a lot of people over hundreds of years that argued and split and kicked people out as heretical. That's not clearly outlined in Scripture. And what I'm saying is not heretical. I'm just saying that creed was formed over time. If you go to Scripture to look for a clear explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity or a comprehensive explanation of the atonement theories and all nine that are 11 that we might have, that Scripture seems to support all of them, but people get fussy about. If you want to have a clear answer on how Jesus is both human and divine, or an explanation of baptism and how it works, should we baptize babies or only believers? All of these different doctrines or dogmas that people have split over, that you don't find a clear answer laid out. Hence the debates, hence the difference in interpretation of Scripture, hence the separations. It's not a systematic theology. It's not a textbook of theology. It's also not a science textbook that it can account for specifics of, say, how creation came to be, of how God created. There are people throughout the history of biblical interpretation who have tried to make it a science textbook, to say, look at the 7 24-hour period days and how they came to pass. Except the 24-hour day wasn't invented until later by the Romans. Do you hear me? Scripture says that God created and it was good. That's a theological statement. Doesn't tell us how God created scientifically, just that God created. So if the Bible's not an owner's manual, if it's not basic instructions before leaving Earth, if it's not a magic eight ball or a textbook, then what in the world is it? Well, as good Methodists, we have doctrinal standards of what we say Scripture is. We have our articles of religion that affirms the primacy of Scripture as the source that is all that is necessary for salvation. We believe that it is the divine word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit in its human authorship and interpretation. That in that process, as we meet the grace of Christ, it becomes the living word for us, living and breathing and active. We believe that it is a rule and guide for our faith and life. And we believe that the core of the faith is revealed to us in Scripture as it witnesses to the story of salvation and creation, the election of Israel, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The short way of saying that is not directly from our book of discipline, but is this: the Bible is the story of God's love from creation to new creation. It's a story of God's love for creation. It was first told through the Hebrew people, the people of God, but it culminates for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ultimate return. So its purpose is to call us back to God by retelling and resharing that story. So the form that we have it today for what we see, it's a collection of stories and law and poetry and wisdom and prophecies and letters. It's eyewitness accounts that had been retold over time and then collected to tell the story of God's people in a certain time and place. We can see that those authors inspired by the Holy Spirit used different genres and different literary devices like symbolism and hyperbole and even allegory to make deeper theological statements about who God is and God's character and how God loves, that overarching narrative of the story of love for creation. But how did it come to be how it is? This is where we could just say part two will be sometime later, because that's messy. We call it the canon, the Holy Scripture as the canon, which means rule in Latin, a standard, a ruler, kind of a measuring stick. And then so Mike is looking at the next slide. Don't worry about it. It's going to be in notes later. But how it came to be, how the book came to be is a process called canonization, how books became canonical. And that was a process that took a lot of time. And here's a fun fact. We still don't all agree, as universal Christians, we still don't all agree on how many books are even in the canon. How many books would we say as Protestants are in the Old Testament? Bible trivia. That's total. That's 39. Yes. 39 plus 27 is 66. Yes. So 30. We would say 39. Did you know if you were to ask a Catholic priest, he would say 46. If you were to ask an Eastern Orthodox priest, he would say 49. Protestant pastor would say 39. But a Jewish rabbi, how many books are in the Hebrew Bible? 24. 24. Talking about the Old Testament, which Jewish people would call the Hebrew Bible. So how many books are really in the Old Testament? Why do the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have more than us? What are we missing? That's my first question, right? What are we missing? Fear of missing out over here. But many Christians still do not agree on which books should be included. So the 39, as Protestants, that's the same number that in the Hebrew Bible that they would say is 24. It's just ordered differently. So you have things like 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles written by one person, written on one scroll. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. We would say it's two, but from the Hebrew Bible, it's one. Same for Ezra and Nehemiah, both written by Ezra and after the exile, kind of reinterpreting events that were captured in Kings and Samuel, 1 and 2 of both. Retelling that story for the people of God in that time of place after the exile. And so Ezra highlights different things than were accounted in sort of the chronicling of history in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. But Ezra and Nehemiah was one scroll, so that's one book in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, also all of the minor prophets are combined, and they're just called the 12. And so that's how you do that math, the 39 books that we see become the 24 that they see. But they're ordered differently, kind of in order of like most important to least. What's most authoritative in the life of the Hebrew people? And that begins, of course, the same five books, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. What's another word for it? The Torah. Good job. Begins with the Torah. It contains God's covenant, the story of how God led the people out of slavery and into the promised land. The prophets then come next in the Hebrew Bible because they are the second to most authority of how God spoke to the people at that time and place through the prophets. And then you have just like other writings. That's how they title it, just like the other writings. So this is what Micah said, and she was like, oh my gosh, no one can even see that. And that's okay. I'll put it in online of how it is sort of ordered out, and this to comparing with the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. The Jews even debated for a long time, up until the time of Christ, that some of the writings should be considered scripture at all. Like Esther and Song of Songs, they never mention God. There was a debate over whether they should even be considered in the canon at all. Why are they there? Should Proverbs be read aloud? Because there are so many contradictions in Proverbs. Should that be included? Is that too confusing? Ezekiel even had some questions around it, because some of the visions captured in Ezekiel did not make sense compared to other places in the Hebrew Bible or in other prophetic accounts. But they ordered the canon with this in mind, that you'd begin with the most authoritative, with the law of Moses, and then the prophets, and then the other writings like Esther and Song of Solomon and Ruth and Daniel would come after. But what about the Orthodox and Catholic? Well, the highlight reel of that is that as 300 years before the time of Christ, as the Jews spread throughout the Greek-speaking world, there was a group of 70 scribes who began to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That's known as the Septuagint, which is a fancy word that just means 70. Septuagint. 70 scribes for hundreds of years worked to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And over those hundreds of years, there were some other documents, about 10 documents that circulated that Jews in the Holy Land said were not authoritative and were not canonical. But then Jews in the Greek-speaking world were circulating them. They had these 10 documents. So all of a sudden, by the time of Jesus, you really have sort of two canons. You have the Palestinian canon, the whole, you know, sort of in the what was authoritative for the Jews that were in the Holy Land, and then you had the Septuagint, or the Greek canon. And the early church in the West ultimately accepted sort of seven of those extra books, if you will. And the early church in the East, which is the Eastern Orthodox Church, accepted most of them. So if you go to look at the Catholic Old Testament and you see like Maccabees and you see all some other thing, those were some of those writings that were translated, that were listed toward the end, under other writings, less authoritative in Hebrew scripture, but accepted by the Western and Eastern churches differently. By the time you get to the Protestant Reformation, it's Martin Luther who demoted these books altogether and why they don't appear in our Old Testament today. So we're Protestant through and through. We're Protestant. Similar canonization process for the Gospels and for the New Testament. The letters were written first because the Gospel was a story that was supposed to be shared. It was supposed to be spoken. It was not written down as it was happening. So the early church didn't have the Gospels like we might think of today. They relied on the oral retelling of eyewitness accounts of people who knew people who had seen Jesus. Remember, all throughout, he says, go and tell people about this. And that's what happened. It was oral tradition. We believe that the Gospels were written between 60 to 90 AD, each of all four of them. It was around the time that those first generation Christians that had eyewitness accounts of Jesus began to pass away and die. And it became really important then that those first eyewitness accounts be collected, be written down. We also know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not the first attempts to write down the stories of Jesus, that there were other gospels that circulated. Luke actually references them. The beginning of his gospel, he says, because others have attempted to collect and to capture, I kind of want to throw my own voice into the ring. There's a whole set of what's known as the Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and Mary, and Philip, that are not considered canonical because they don't... What's the short version of this? They don't see the divinity and humanity of Christ in the way that the sort of traditional and authoritative apostolic church thought appropriate. They were not included in the canon. But there were other accounts, other writings that sort of circulated. The canon is complicated. That's maybe the highlight reel. I heard someone say sometime that we should read the New Testament like you're reading someone else's mail. Which is illegal. No, I'm just kidding. Unless they offer it to you, which we have been offered. But reading it with that sort of perspective. This was written for somebody else in a different time and place, but that doesn't mean that it can still speak to me today. That doesn't mean that the power of the Holy Spirit and the living, breathing, active Word of God is still on the move and at work in communities that gather to study the Holy Scriptures today. So how do we approach it? Here's a few how-tos, sort of quickly. The first is that we read it contextually, not literally. Literally means word for word. Literally brings up sort of these scientific and historical inaccuracies that people can point to and say, aha, the whole thing is debunked. It was never written as a textbook, remember? It was written as this and collected of these diverse stories and genres and historical context and these allegories. And it was spoken tradition passed down through wisdom, languages that we don't speak today. So we need to dig into the layers there. We need to dig into the layers of cultural and historical context. And there's a fair bit of interpretation that needs to apply it to our context, which is why the work of Christian ethics, Christian theology is right belief, but Christian ethics is then right practice, applying these things to the world. That's a community effort. That's us together, studying, discussing. If we don't do this, we risk taking Scripture out of context. We risk misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it, misapplying it, and quite frankly, causing harm. Take just briefly the example of the household codes in the New Testament. They pop up 4 or 5 times. The household codes are when Paul says some teaching to the effect of the categories are sort of like wives submit to your husband, children obey your parents, slaves obey your master. Pops up 4 or 5 times in these letters from Paul. And we know that in the history of interpretation of Scripture, that has been taken out of context and applied in such a way that in our own American context, that scripture was used in catechesis of people who were enslaved to say that to be a good Christian meant to be an obedient slave. Using scripture to justify the enslavement of human people is not in line with the ethic of Jesus Christ. We can see how scripture has been cherry-picked out of context and then used to promote own agendas. We don't take it contextually and do that hard work of digging in and listening and studying together. We risk causing a lot of damage and violence. Second, we read it seriously and expectantly. How you approach it in your own sort of heart matters, right? Setting aside time to study, to not be interrupted, but also then expecting God to move when you do enter that space. And we also want to create space to have dialogue, to have study, to even have debate. It's in the Jewish tradition of reading scripture, especially in sort of the Talmud and the other teachings, that there would be great and lively debate. And those debates would be recorded, sort of all sides, because within that was a whole host of wisdom. It's based on the idea that one should not study alone, but rather will gain more from studying with one another. Each of you may have had that experience when you sit around a table of 5 or more people and you study scripture. Your neighbor sees something or hears something differently than you did. That's important conversation. We want to create safe space to have that kind of study. 3, we read it through the heart of Jesus. If we see that all of Scripture is a story of love of God for salvation that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, then as Christians, that's our scope. In 1 Corinthians 13 that we've been looking at, we see, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The very next verse in chapter 14 says, another translation says, so pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Right now, we see dimly. We don't understand everything. We wrestle, we wonder, we question, we doubt, but then we're going to know fully. So for now, pursue love. The way in which we interpret every application of Scripture is through the person and work and love of Jesus Christ. Whenever we address the reliability of Scripture, it is important to start by remembering what the Bible is reliable for. The Bible is reliable because it rests upon and points us toward the Logos, the Word of God. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ, is the Word of God made flesh. Even though we often refer to the Bible as God's Word, and it is important to not lose sight of how our tradition speaks about Jesus as the Word. So we approach Scripture, we read Scripture through the heart of Jesus, the Word made flesh. And then lastly, just start reading. I know it's scary, and it's overwhelming, and it's very confusing, and if you want to know where the talking donkey is, ask me after church, but just start reading. Start reading. If you're, whether it's devotionally or meditatively or in chronicle order, just start somewhere. Maybe you need help or a guide. If you're looking for just like a really good study Bible that has some good context and maps and all those footnotes, the Wesley Study Bible, NRSV, is a really, really good option. If you're someone that's going, I need a schedule, I need help, I need somebody else to be talking with, like with me in this, there are lots of great podcasts out there that can help guide your own study. One is called the Bible Recap. Some of you have done that before, the Bible Recap. It's a free guide of reading through the Bible in a year. And each day, there's like a 10-minute podcast that explains what you just read. It's amazing. 10 minutes. Now, it's reading through it in a whole year, so some days the readings are pretty long, but you don't have to go that fast. Just start reading. You don't have to wait till January 1 to read the Bible in a year. Start March 10th, March 11th, start tomorrow. It's allowed. I won't tell on you.
Who made that rule?
I don't know who did. Start reading somewhere, right? The Bible Recap, Lectio 365. I've shared this one before, but if you're looking for a Lectio Divina, like a way to meditate on Scripture and also pray 10 minutes a day, that's an app. There's actually a morning, noontime, and evening office of prayer. I like the morning one. They have British voices, y'all. It's very soothing in the morning. For a not morning person, that, you know, it kind of wakes me up. It's very nice. It's lovely. And then the Bible for Normal People. That's another, it's another podcast. Those are longer episodes, but there's all sorts of questions about every book in the Bible and how to approach it. And, you know, it's great stuff. And that might pull up a lot of other questions for you, and that's okay. Come talk to me about it. The Bible for Normal People is what it sounds like. It's talking about big, scary things, but for us, for everyday normal people. And then finally, if you're interested in like hearing more, probably not after today, but hearing more about the Bible and how it came to be and how to approach it, we're going to be having a book study starting April 9th by Pete Enns. This is also a guy from, I'm pretty sure, the Bible for Normal People. It's called How the Bible Actually Works, which I think is a pretty bold claim, but you can see that asterisk, in which I explain how an ancient, ambiguous, and diverse book leads us to wisdom rather than answers and why that's great news. Sold me on the subtitle. So if you want to join me next month after Easter, you can order it this week. We'll go through it together. We'll ask good questions. We'll have some conversation, and then we'll kind of get back to maybe some Bible studies. This is a book study. But some resources for you to just start reading today. Start reading. It's good stuff in there. The inspired Word of God. Breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, that the man of God may be complete, And that's my prayer, that as we study and talk and grow together, that we might be equipped for every good work. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are, for your word, and for how it still speaks to us today. God, help us to be faithful stewards of this good gift, of how many people that have gone before us didn't have a copy of Scripture in their possession, in their pocket, available to them. What an amazing gift that is, and also how overwhelming and scary that can be at times to say, are we studying it well? Are we applying it well with an ethic of love in our lives? Are we taking the Bible seriously by how we approach it, by how we structure our lives, by how we spend time in it? God, do we have a steady diet of being soaked in your word? So God, meet with us, we pray. As we continue to dive deeper into study, we pray that our questions would draw us closer to you rather than farther apart, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us each and every step of the way. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.